Well, we turn back to Philippians chapter 2. We'll read again verses 8 and 9, text particularly in the words of verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So on. Well, friends, we have been spending the last number of weeks considering the atonement, as you know, what it is and who is involved and its place within the covenantal arrangements of God, what it is not on the one hand and what it is on the other, and what words the Bible uses to express the fullness of all that is included within it. It is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine and a great and blessed and happy truth, a doctrine most precious to us all. All the doctrines of Scripture is a wonderful doctrine to explore, and one that is peculiarly honouring to the Saviour's name as the one who accomplished this atonement for us. It draws out our praise to his person for his work greatly, and for that we enjoy the opportunities of looking at it. Now this evening we are considering the effects of the atonement. That's the area that we are considering tonight. And in doing so, we want to keep in mind, we may think of what are the effects of the atonement, or we might be able to think of that personally and look at others who we've seen been saved, who have been covered by the blood of Christ. But we have had a certain emphasis, we've tried to bear in mind throughout our study, that atonement is first and foremost a God-directed work. It is Godward. It is done for us, but to God. Godwards. And so, when we're looking at the effects of the atonement, we don't want to drop that emphasis. Rather, we want to maintain it. And so we will consider the effects of the atonement upon God. And then secondly, we'll consider its effects with regard to the mediator. And that particularly lies within our text this evening, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." And finally, we'll consider then its effects with reference to the elect of God. So these are the three areas for the effects of the atonement: Godward, Christward, manward. Let's consider first of all then the effect of the atonement with reference to God. Now in many ways tonight, under this point and other ones, we are largely pulling together some of the threads that we didn't quite manage to tie up as we've been going along. So some of this will not be new, but it is helpful, I think, to have it brought together in this way. What then is the effect of the atonement upon God? Well, God is certainly not changed by the atonement. Atonement does not change God. God is changeless. From all changes, he is free. It does not impact upon, that is, the atonement does not impact upon the being of God, upon the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead, upon the persons of the Godhead individually. It does not impact upon their eternal and uninterruptible bliss and fellowship that they have one with another. Not even, as it were, we might say, the atonement accomplished by Christ himself can cause any ripple upon the mill pond of their mutual enjoyment one of another. It does not impact the power of God, does not change his power, does not lessen it, does not add to it, does not affect the goodness of God or the justice of God. Nothing of God, of who he is, changes. Now, that is not the same as saying there is no effect from the atonement with reference to God. And we're saying here with reference to, because when we tend to say upon God, it carries more of the idea of changing. What's the effect upon someone? Something's changed me, it's affected me. But there is a reference, there's an effect with reference to God. And we are here particularly in the area of God as he relates to his elect. It is in the realm of this relationship between God and his elect that we can say indeed there is a great effect with reference to the Godhead. We are confining ourselves to that area in our thinking. And we're doing so because that is the precise purpose of the atonement. That is its whole reference, its whole intention and plan and mind of God in decreeing there to be an atonement was to bring about, to effect a change in the relationship between himself and sinners, elect sinners. That is what it was for, and that is what it does. The precise purpose of the atonement is to render the elect people of God acceptable to God. That is why the atonement was decreed. And so the effect of the atonement is just what God always intended it to be when he was providing Jesus as his servant who would accomplish the atonement. That is, Christ having accomplished the atonement, God is wholly satisfied with all that Christ has accomplished. And therefore, his elect are rendered completely acceptable to him. It ties right in with the needs of man as we were thinking of them last week. Some of the language that the Bible uses to build up a compound picture of all the facets of the atonement. God has chosen, we know, to save a people, right? We understand that's his purpose, that's his choice, he has made that election. But these people are guilty. And God himself is angry with them for their sin. Moreover, they are bound to their sin. They are the slaves of their sin. And they are in rebellion, and therefore they are alienated from God. And so the effect of the atonement on God is to remove every one of these obstacles that was between God and the elect sinner. So that there might come into fruition the relationship that God both desired and decreed to have with them. That is, if we think of change at all in that broadest sense, that is what changes. That is the effect Godward. It is that he accomplishes what he intended in relation to his elect people. So then by the atonement, God makes a full expression of his love. It is not that the atonement creates his love or causes his love, but the atonement is the means by which God makes this full, uninhibited, unlimited expression of his love to this people that he chose. And it was his eternal purpose in electing them that they would come to experience the fullness of his love. But that required the atonement to do so. It is not then the origin of his love, because his love was there before in choosing us, in electing us. And it was a personal love, because it was a person, a people who were elected particularly, not just a round number, not just a nation considered in the abstract, but individuals that make up the number of God's elect, known particularly and fully to him. They were chosen. And so his love is evidenced in that already. His love is evidenced in the sending of his Son for us already. But the expression of his love, the fullness of the expression of his love in being now reconciled to us, that depends upon the atonement. The taking off his ire, the relinquishing, as it were, of his ire, or the exhausting of his wrath against us rests on the atonement. Liberating us from the bondage and dominion of sin comes from the atonement. So then, by the atonement, God then will call those whom he has chosen. He will justify, adopt, sanctify, and glorify his people to be with himself forever. It is the atonement that effects these expressions of the love of God for the sinner. And so it is in Romans 3, we've mentioned this text a few times, but verse 24 to 26, being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That expression of God's character resting upon the accomplishment of Christ's work. Secondly then, the effect of the atonement with reference to the mediator. Now again, we have to set limits, as it were, and properly define our question here, because, well, what was the effect upon the Lord Jesus Christ? You might immediately think of plenty of effects. He was the one who was humiliated, endured the humiliation, was made in our nature, the one who was made under the law, the one who was despised and rejected of men, the one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You might think of his whole experience of humiliation and suffering, of dying, even rising again, as the effects of the atonement upon the mediator. But in this area, we are thinking of the effects on the mediator brought about by the completion of the atonement. There was much he had to endure in order to complete it, in order for there to be an atonement. And we've looked at that as we've gone on. But we are asking here, well, what then? Having accomplished the atonement, having been able to get to the place where he says, it is finished, and the third day rise again, and thereafter ascend to his Father, what are the effects upon Christ of the atonement? And we are asking, because what he has done is so glorious that there must be a well-deserved reward for it. So what is Christ's reward for the atonement? That's really what we think of when we think of the effect of the atonement upon the mediator. And that I suppose, that kind of language of a reward, and then we, more naturally we come away from his experience of humiliation. That wasn't the reward of it. What then is the reward of it? Received by the mediator for accomplishing the atonement. And the answer really, in somebody at least, lies in our text. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Notice that wherefore, connecting verses 8 and 9. It is because of his humbling himself to death, the death of the cross. On that basis, he is exalted. And therefore, God has given him a name which is above every name. As a result of the atonement, not simply as it were, a next event upon the horizon, a next matter of providence, what will come round the corner. Oh, it's the exaltation. No, but directly as the fruit of the accomplishment of his atonement, there comes the exaltation of Christ. He won that exaltation to himself. And had there been no atonement accomplished by Christ, there would have been no exaltation of Christ. We are thankful that in that we are speaking hypothetically, because he would never fail. He could not fail. But nonetheless, it rests upon the accomplishment of the atonement. And he was exalted to this place of supreme authority and majesty over the universe. He was given the highest place, the highest honor. What we have here in our text, God has highly exalted him. That phrase we have in two words here, highly exalted, is a single word in the Greek. It is literally, God hyper exalted him. Such is the, as it were, extreme exaltation that he has experienced, super exalted. This person who had laid aside the outward expression of the glory that was his, look at verse 7. This one who was made under the law, him has God highly exalted. He was, of course, laying aside the outward expression of his glory in order to accomplish this atonement that he had come to do. That was what his whole life was for. And on completion of that work, and on the victory that he achieved in it, he is now entered into the exalted glory of the God-man. His person is lifted high. There is none like him. And you can see even in his prayer, his own desire for this, as he prays there in John 17 so famously, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And this glory is granted to him as his reward. And he takes it. And part of the glory that he receives as the God-man mediator is the dispensation of the Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is put into his hands as the God-man, as the mediator. The Spirit given to him in acknowledgement of his victory, but also in order to apply the atonement that he has accomplished. And this is the promise that was given to him. This was the privilege of the atonement maker. He was promised that in accomplishing the atonement, he would then be given the Spirit to apply it. And so by the Spirit, the mediator brings his elect for whom he has accomplished the atonement. He brings them by the Spirit to the experience of that atonement. Brings them to faith. Brings them to repentance. Brings them to a state of saving grace. And sanctifies them. And renews them in his own image. And this power of the Spirit that was granted to Christ, he then dispenses upon his church in that great benediction of Pentecost. Pouring out the Spirit, the great promise there given that he will sustain and support his church in all ages by his Spirit. And therefore it is a once and for all event. As surely as Calvary was a once and for all event, so too the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church, because he has been highly exalted. And then to follow on further, the mediator receives, along with the Spirit, the great grant, as it were, of the treasuries of heaven being flung open for his use as he deems fit. Nothing of all the storehouses of glory are kept back for him. They are the gifts that he has received for men. And so Ephesians quotes the psalm that we will sing later. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We were given grace, but the measure of the gift was to Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and received and gave gifts unto men. Or a little bit later in Philippians itself, in chapter 4 and verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This abundance was placed into his hands, the one who was super exalted. And so Christ is given this name above every name and enters into what you might have heard called his mediatorial kingship. King of kings. He takes up the reins of universal dominion. It is not merely an exalting. We have an exalting and an esteeming of people in our nation when they have the Queen's honours. And they are come and brought forward and they are knighted or whatever it might be. But there is no power to accompany the exaltation that they receive. But not so with Christ. He receives, as the effect of the atonement in the mediator, he receives power, he receives dominion, he receives this throne from which he must reign and rule, and has with the privilege the responsibility. The one who accomplished the atonement is now left to his entire liberty to rule as it pleases him. And what pleases him, and he knows what pleases his Father, is the saving and the sanctifying of his people. It is the ruling and defending of them from all his and their enemies. It is the putting down of their foes. It is the answering of their prayers. It is the making of them to be salt and light in the world and servants to him. This is what he pleases to do. He who has been given all authority. These people, I will bring them to me. All of this is his reward. All of this is his delight. This is why he did it. To receive and enter into this reward. And we might say it like this, the Saviour, what is he given as his reward? Us. He has given his people And amazingly, he doesn't count that a cheap reward. He doesn't count himself to have been cheated. The Saviour has given his people. He has paid for us. They were given to him by a covenant promise in eternity, but we are given to him in possession, in time, by the atonement. And he will not stop. He will not relinquish his kingly throne until they are all in his arms, until every last lost lamb is drawn in and safe home with himself in glory. Well, thirdly, the effect of the atonement with reference to the elect. And in one sense, all we've been talking about so far has had a reference to the elect. But what did the atonement do for us? Well, we have to make clear, as well as all we've said before, the atonement did not make our salvation possible, or merely possible. It was not an atonement to accomplish a possible salvation, but to accomplish salvation. The atonement then is not theoretical, it is not hypothetical, it is substantive and it is concrete with reference to the elect. And this gets back to it really being Godward. God was atoned for actual people, for their actual sins. God accepted that for these people for whom the atonement was made, their slate was clean. His relationship with them was restored. He was reconciled to them. God was not theoretically atoned for everyone, subject to their possible later faith and repentance. And so the atonement secured salvation for all the elect of God. God was actually reconciled in Christ Jesus. It was done totally and utterly. And so we go back again to these benefits of the atonement. Justification, adoption, sanctification, justification. The atonement gifts us our justification. That is, it gifts to the elect of God a right legal standing before God, where we who were once guilty are now declared authoritatively to be righteous because of Christ's atonement. We are justified. We are also adopted. Our adoption likewise rests upon the atonement. We do not earn it for ourselves. We don't make ourselves worthy to be counted the sons and daughters of God. It is done for us. We are adopted by God because Jesus Christ is our mediator who has atoned for us. And therefore we are counted as part of the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus Christ himself as our older brother, God as our father. This is what it has done for us. And sanctification. The atonement has the ongoing blessing and effect and benefit of what? Of preparing us and readying us for glory. Christ sends and commissions his Spirit into our hearts with a commission to save that soul, to call them effectually out of their sins and into a state of grace. Christ draws us to himself, enlivens our graces, prepares our hearts, mortifies our sins, forms us once more in his image, and makes us ever more like him. And he does so not just for a short time, but until we are ready for glory. And only there will we know finally and fully just how much of an effect there is upon us of the atonement of Christ. May he bless his word. Let us pray.